Morning. Good to see all of you here. Bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, right? That's what my grandma used to always say to me. Bright-eyed, bushy-tailed. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Today, it's always an honor to fill in for Pastor Stone to stand in the pulpit. It's a serious matter and a serious thing. And I want you to know that I don't take it, I do my best not to take it lightly. I don't want to bring any dishonor to our church or dishonor to Christ, our Savior. And so if you're there at Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be reading verses 5 through 8. If you would, please bow your heads with me. Let's say a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. You've given it to us, Lord, so that we may be complete, fully equipped for every good work that you've set forth for us to accomplish. I pray that you would help us to understand your word, help us to see the truths in it, and Lord, help us to apply it to our lives that we may be fruitful Christians, that we may go out and multiply your kingdom, and Lord, that we would see your kingdom come on this earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for that and praise you for it. Please help me, Lord, to not make a fool of myself, to not bring disgrace to you, and Lord, to speak the truth as you have written it. I thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let's go ahead and read that together, starting in verse 5. Just as a side note, I do read out of the English Standard Version, so it may be a little different than yours, and then what's going to be on the projector screen. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The life that Christ lived on this earth was an amazing thing. We've learned about all of his miracles, all the things that he did. And one of the things that can make this fact, the fact of Christ's birth, his life that he lived, all the teachings he had, the humble life he lived, and then the death that he suffered on the cross, the death of a criminal, and then his resurrection and his going back to glory, all of these facts can be made even more spectacular whenever we view it upon the backdrop of his humiliation. And so today what we're going to talk about is the fact that Christ, here in Philippians 2 and 7, it says that he emptied himself. He emptied himself, and he did that for our sake. So Christ, who was full of God's glory, who was full of everything that could satisfy any and every need, he was fully satisfied in himself. He took all of that and he emptied that out of himself. He emptied himself for our sake. And so helping understand this can help us have a better appreciation for the life that Christ lived for us and the life that he gave up and died for us. So Christ, the King of the universe, the King of the universe, the Creator of all things, he gave up all of his privileges. Every privilege he had, he gave up. And these privileges, they're beyond our comprehension. We think of the fact that God is omniscient. He's all powerful. He's all knowing, right? He has all of these attributes. And he gave all those things up for us. He gave them up. He emptied himself. And so these are beyond our comprehension. We cannot comprehend the power of God. And he did all this for the sake of the elect, for the sake to save people, to save man. He did this willingly and not of coercion. God did not look down on this earth and see the mess that man had made and decide, oh, I need to go fix this. How should I do it? Son, will you go? Will you go and save? Well, I don't know, Father. We created them. We gave them what they needed. They screwed it up. Should I go and save them? I don't know. He didn't do this by coercion. He did it willingly, and he did this according to his perfect plan. The perfect plan that he had set forth from eternity past. So before anything was created, before anything, any sin set foot on this earth, Christ had planned to come and save man. He planned to empty himself and to become like us so that he could save us from our sins. So this isn't something that he was coerced into, but he did it willingly. And so let's look here. We're going to look today at six different ways that Christ suffered for our sake in his humiliation. The first thing is we see that Christ humbly took on a human nature. He humbly took on a human nature. Philippians chapter 2 verse 7, halfway through it. Well, let's read the whole verse. It says, "But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." So Christ was born in the likeness of men. C.S. Lewis, he compared this to a shepherd becoming like a lamb in order to sacrifice himself to save the rest of the flock. So think about that. It's the same thing as though we would become like our precious pets so that we could save them. How many of us would do that? How many of us would be willing to become like a beast, to become like an animal? How many of us would be willing to lower ourselves? Man in his pride could not fathom becoming like a beast in order to save one. Even the greatest and the most devout animal activists wouldn't want to become like an animal in order to save them. They're willing to give up their money. They're willing to go on TV and talk about it. They're willing to try and make you feel bad about what's happening to some animals. But give them the choice and the option to become like one, and they would find it an extremely difficult choice to make, to give up all of who they are in order to save one. But there is a much greater difference between God and man than there is between man and animal. We would not be willing to give up ourselves for an animal, but God, in this great distance of difference between us, was willing to become like us. He was willing to give up who he was in order to save us. And so Christ humbly took on a human nature. He humbled himself, a humility beyond what we could ever comprehend. He did for us. In Isaiah chapter 8 verse 6, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So he came for us. A child was born unto us. And we see here that Christ did this voluntarily. When we're born, how many of you had a choice? No one. Exactly. You're all right. Good job. You all answered a correct question today. Don't you wish school was this easy when you're in school? Yeah. So none of us were born. We did not have a choice. We didn't get to choose when we were born, where we were born, who our parents were going to be. We had no choice in the matter. We were just born. But Christ, he was born completely of his choosing. Just as he had promised by the prophets in Psalms chapter 40 verse 7, it says, "Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me." So just as he had promised by the prophets in the book, in the scriptures, he came. And he did it at his choosing as he willed. And so Christ, he chose when he was going to come. He chose where he would be born. He chose how it would happen. And he had the power to make it so. So it wasn't something that Christ did because he had to. It was something he did because he wanted to, because he loved. That is how great a love that Christ has for his people. So much so that he would choose to do this thing. He would choose to be a human, to take on a human nature. And so he was born into the world. He took on himself a human nature, the nature of his own creation, in order to save it. Thomas Watson said, "For Christ to be made flesh was more humility than for the angels to be made worms." The second thing we see in Christ's humiliation is that Christ came into a low position. So not only did he come into this world, was he born into this world and took on a human nature, but he came into a very low position. Luke 2 and 7. Let's turn there. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Luke 2 and 7, it says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." We all know the Christmas story, don't we? We all know that Mary and Joseph was having to travel to Bethlehem in order to be accounted in a census that was taking place in the land. It was a hard journey. But they made it there and they made it just in time. And Christ chose to come at that moment, knowing there would not be any place for his earthly mother to be comfortable and lay to give birth to him. It wasn't by accident. It wasn't just because that was the time. It was because Christ said, "Now's the time." Knowing full well there was no room for him in the inn. Knowing full well he was going to be born in probably a cave. An outcropping of rocks that they were in that was being used as a stable. He knew exactly where he was going to be born. He knew that he was going to be laid into a manger. That he was going to be wrapped in just some meager clothing. That there wasn't going to be any fanfare. There wasn't going to be any announcement throughout the kingdom that the king was born. But he came humbly to us. He gave up the splendor of heaven for us. So when Christ did become a man, he wasn't born into a prestigious family or with money and possessions or in a king's palace. Instead, Christ was born dirt poor in a barn to a woman who was considered an adulterous woman. And to a man that wasn't even his own father. Think about it. In that time, that was not good. He was going to be looked down upon by everyone. Because everyone thought his mother had had him out of wedlock, was not married. They didn't believe that he was the Son of God. And he knew this was the position he would be born into. He chose that for you. Think of the glory of the Son of God. Think of the love he has to do this. Just these two things. Just giving up who he was and all of his power. Taking on a human nature like us. And then being born into the lowest possible position he could. When I was a kid, I used to think, why didn't he wait until there was at least flushing toilets? Seriously. It's one of the worst times in history. We're so dependent upon our technology. We're so dependent upon our comforts, our padded seats and our air conditioning. We're so dependent upon these things. Christ could have came now. He could have came to where he could have stayed comfortably in one city and broadcast the message to the entire world in seconds. He could have had all of his miracles documented through video. Instantly transmitted to the rest of the people through Twitter and Facebook. He could have healed on the spot and had presidents and powerful people watching at the moment it happened. Think of all the people that would be saved by that. But he chose to come in the lowest possible position. He chose to come when he had to walk to tell people. When the only ones who saw the miracle were the ones who were there on the spot and the rest had to believe by faith. When the only way his stories would be told to generations beyond was by him through the power of the Holy Spirit bringing it to the remembrance of the men who were with him so that they could write it down. And this goes to show you the power of the gospel message. The gospel message of Christ isn't one of evidence that you have to see and then you'll believe it. The power of the gospel of Christ is the message of a Savior who has come to save you from your sins. And the power of the Holy Spirit implanting that into your heart and cultivating it into faith, true faith. Not because you were convinced of it, but because the Holy Spirit convinced you inside. Because the Holy Spirit gave you understanding. The scripture says that He came not for the wise, not for the powerful, but He came for the poor. He came for the weak, so that He could confound the wise. And that's the power of the gospel message of Christ. The fact that He came and lived a life on this earth and died for us, and here 2,000 years later, it is still changing lives. And so He knew what He was doing. He knew good and well He wouldn't be able to communicate with His followers when He sent them out to another city through Facebook. He knew that it would take a while for them to make it there to get back and report what happened. He knew that He wouldn't have a car to quickly drive somewhere so that He could preach a revival. He knew that He would have to walk. He knew that He would get filthy dirty. He knew that He would not have a place to lay His head. He knew that He would have to travel by boat. He knew that most everything He would have would be borrowed. To better appreciate Christ's humble position that He came into, let's take a look at where He was just prior to His birth. Right? Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Let me get over there. Let's read verse 1 through 4. It says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And so we see, we know that Christ was there. Christ was in the temple. He was there in the heavens. He was sitting in the midst of the temple. He was there at the right hand of His Father. And He had been there since before time had began. This is what Christ gave up to be born in a manger. To be laid on hay. In the darkness of night, with just His mother and His stand-in father and some animals. He gave that up. He was there being worshipped day and night by the angels who covered their face with their wings so that they could not see the glory of God which would consume them. Because of how great His position was. This is the Savior that died for you. What appreciation you should have. What honor you should give Him. You hear stories. You hear stories of people who risk their lives to save others. They do some heroic event. And the people who are saved are eternally grateful. They're grateful their entire life. They love them. They would do anything for them because they gave them their life. But Christ did more than that. He didn't just save physical life. He didn't just heal bodies. He didn't just raise Lazarus from the dead. But He did something that no one else could do. No other man on this earth could do what Christ did. And He resurrects souls unto eternal life. When you put your faith and your trust in Him, He changes your heart. And you begin to serve Him and love Him. You should put every effort you can into serving Him. You should do away with your pride. You should do away with your desire for making yourself a good, for your selfish ambitions. Christ, the God of the universe, sacrificed Himself and died for you. Shame on us for putting ourselves before Him. Shame on us for making ourselves a God in His place by worshiping ourselves. We worship ourselves every day. We're all guilty of it. I'm guilty of it. There's so many times I can look every day that I know to do good and I don't. And in doing that, I worship myself above Christ. And I have to humbly come to Him in repentance, asking for forgiveness. None of us have made it. None of us will be perfect until we reach the throne of God, until He takes us up by His power and through His strength. So Christ was sitting there in the midst of the temple, at the right hand of the Father. And this is the position that He had had since before time began. He was there being worshipped by the angels that He had created. And He created, they were there, they watched as He created the heavens and the earth. He created all of it. Whenever He set the oceans out and then He brought the land up, He told the oceans, you can come to here and you can go no further. He told the animals, this is your characteristic, this is how you are, and this is how you will act. He told man, you are above all of this, and you are now the caretaker of it. I set you in that position. He created it all. He's the one that causes the plants not to be able to move and travel like the animals. He's the one who set the stars where they're at. He's the one who put the moon in the position that it's in. Just the perfect spot to cause our oceans to come and go in the tide. And to cause our weather patterns to give us just the right weather, to water in the right season so that we can grow crops and survive. He's the one who gave us our atmosphere to breathe and continues to provide. You can go over and look in Colossians and you'll see that it is Him, Jesus Christ, who sustains all things. That if He were no more, we would be no more. This earth is not self-sustaining. God did not just put it into motion and then stand back and say, let's see what happens. But He is the creator and the sustainer of the entire universe. Without Him, everything would unravel and fall apart. He gives us everything. This is Christ. This is Jesus who came and was born into the humble position in a lowly manger for us. And so we see that He was there being worshipped by the angels as He created the heavens and the earth, as He separated the land from the sea, and then He seeded it with life. And because of His great power and His perfection, He declared it good. He said, it is good. Everything that God does is good. And then He created man, not just knowing that he would fall into sin, but working all things, even the sinful evil of Adam, for His glory, for God's glory. So Christ set aside the splendor of being God, the complete satisfaction He had in Himself, not needing or wanting anything, the uninterrupted worship of angels, to come into His creation, to live among evil men, and to suffer to save evil men. This is the Christ, the Son of God, who became like man in order to save man. The third thing we see is that Christ humbled Himself and submitted to the law of God. Galatians chapter 4, let's turn there. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Aren't you glad, guys, glad I don't mark the scriptures like Pastor Stone? so that you have time to get there too. If he's listening to this, he'll get on to me later. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 through 5, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So we see that Christ came. He wasn't just born into this world, into a human nature and into a low position, but he was born under the law. The significant thing about this is that the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ as God was the giver of the law. He was the one who created the law. He was the one who designed it. Through his complete moral perfection, he set forth the law that man was subject to and should obey. And he became subject to that himself. So when he became man, he was made subject to the law that he had given. To the law he himself was above in all respects. He was above the law. He was beyond being above the law in all respects. But it was his duty as a man to keep the law of God perfectly, just as it is the duty of all men to keep it perfectly. And here's one other significant thing about this. The big difference between his subjection to the law and ours is the fact that he kept it perfectly, while every man that ever lives or ever has lived has failed miserably. We fail miserably. We deserve nothing but God's wrath. See, we think too highly of ourselves. Christ didn't. He humbled himself. He subjected himself to the law. He didn't say, "I wrote it, I'm beyond it, I'm not going to be subject to this." But he made himself subject to it, and he kept it in perfect obedience. Yet we think too much of ourselves. We think that if we do just enough good, God owes us something. I give enough money, God, you owe me. I attend church every time the doors are open, God, you owe me. I pray a whole lot, God, you owe me. When I pray in faith, I exercise my faith by really tensing up, you owe me, because I really believe. God, I read your word all the time. I can quote scriptures, you owe me. Just one of our sins, just one sin, is magnified to the point that none of the good we ever do could cover it. Why is it magnified? We think, well, what's wrong? Let's say a little white lie. What's wrong with a little white lie? It doesn't really hurt anybody, right? It's not a bad lie, but it's a lie. What's wrong with that? Why is that so bad? Why is that so bad that I deserve God's wrath for all of eternity? Why would God be that way? Well, you have a bad perspective on who God is. The sin you committed isn't just a white lie, but there's a root cause. And the root cause of that sin is your disobedience and your dishonor and rebellion against a king, not just a king, against a president, against your parents, no, against the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the one who caused you to be born when you were born, the one who gave you the life you have, the life you cherish and think is so precious. And it is. Life is precious. We cherish our life so much, yet we don't honor the one who gave it to us. That's why the smallest sin deserves the eternal wrath of God, because it is against a God who is eternal. It is against God. It is rebellion against Him. And that's why we are in such a desperate state without Christ. That's why Christ humbled Himself for us. Because man had no possible way of redeeming himself. And Christ took on a low position. He came and He took on our nature. He was subjected to the law. And He did it in order to save us from our rebellion against God. Even though we may look at it sometimes and think, well, that's not so bad. Maybe by our standards, but not by His. Let's look at, and let me prove this to you. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through 20. This is like one of my favorite portions of Scripture. But I think it's mostly because it just keeps me in perspective. Romans chapter 3. By itself, it's horrifying. Yet coupled with the context of the rest of Romans and the scriptures around it, it's wonderful. But let's look at man's attempt. Man's attempt to submit to God's law as he should in perfect obedience. Romans chapter 3 verses 9 through 20, it says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." Now real quick, I want you to think, okay, good, I'm not a Jew or a Greek. Whew, close call. In the context of what's written, the Greeks is everyone but the Jews. So all of us, everyone, you now. It's not just about the people back then. We always like to read the stories in the Bible and say, boy, if I'd been there, I wouldn't have acted like that. How crazy and foolish. Not true. Why? Because, here we go, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. We could stop there, but a lot of people need more convincing, so let's continue, right? Verse 11, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There, here's the root cause. Here's the big problem. Verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So we see here that no man will ever justly, completely obey the law of God perfectly. And because of that, no human being will be justified in God's sight by his goodness, by his ability to keep God's law. But the law is here for a purpose. It's a schoolmaster. It's a teacher that shows us that we need a Savior, that shows us that we cannot save ourselves. And it points us to someone who came humbly to this earth and died for us. It points us to Christ. So then let's look at Christ's submission to the law. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So, look at this. In every respect, he was tempted as we are. You will not ever, and you have never gone through something that Christ did not suffer through himself. And he kept the law of God perfectly. He can sympathize with us, it says here. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because he has gone through what you've gone through. He's been subjected underneath his own law. And so it may seem strange to us to think that Christ, the God of the universe, may have had a difficult time, but he did. In his human nature, he was enticed to sin. And he struggled and had to resist temptation just as we. It had to be like this in order for him to sympathize with our weaknesses. He could not sympathize with our struggle under sin if he did not also struggle under it himself. Yet he kept it perfectly. He never sinned. His temptation was of equal force as our temptation is. He understands what you're going through. He can sympathize with your loss. Christ is indeed the great high priest that is spoken of here in Hebrews. Because of his suffering under temptation, and he was shown to be perfect in his obedience. Hebrews 5 and 9, it says, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." And so we see that Christ's suffering under his own law was a part of our eternal salvation. The next thing we see about Christ's humiliation is the fact that he suffered the miseries of this world. He didn't just suffer under the temptation of sin under the law, but he suffered miseries in this world. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 3, it says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." So in taking on this human flesh, Christ experienced all the same miseries, all the heartache, all the pain, all the suffering that we suffer through. He experienced it. He knew hunger, he knew pain, he knew sorrow, he knew loss, he knew poverty. He knew being accused for wrong he didn't commit. He knew being lied about. He knew all the same things that you know, all the miseries of this world he knew. He knows about loss. He knows what it is to lose someone he loves to death. He can sympathize with you. He knows what it is to go through that. And he knows what it is to be faithful to God through the entire process. We see that Jesus was sorrowful when Lazarus died, right? He knew what it was like to be hated for no reason. He knew what it was like to be talked about. He knew what it was like to be lied about and to have people look down at him. Isaiah 53 and 4, the next verse, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." In other words, Christ was subject to all the effects of the fall of man, even though he himself was sinless. He himself truly didn't deserve it. Yet he suffered under the affliction of sin. He suffered under all the miseries that sin bring into this world. Death came to this world because of sin, and Christ even suffered that for us. The next thing we see is that Christ humbly suffered the wrath of God. So the next part of his humiliation is that he suffered not just the miseries of this world, but he also suffered the wrath of God. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Let's turn there. Matthew 27. In verse 46. It says, "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani.'" Sabachthani. That's what we're going to go with. "That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" What was happening? At this moment, God's wrath fell upon Christ. God forsook him because he took sin upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us, the Bible says. Over in Proverbs, it says that God will by no means justify the wicked. So something had to happen. If God will not justify the wicked, how can us wicked men be justified and be saved? I always like to talk about it as a great exchange. Jesus emptied his bank account right into ours. And he took all of our negative balance, all that we owed, and he put it into his. He exchanged his righteousness, his perfect obedience, for our complete, total failure to obey, for all of our sin. And when that happened, Christ could then justify the wicked, because they became perfect in obedience through Christ our Savior, while he became wicked for us. And he suffered what we deserve, which is the wrath of God. And so, in suffering under God's wrath, Christ experienced the ultimate suffering man will endure. We think this world is bad. It's a cakewalk. It's easy. Jesus suffered that of the full consequences of sin under the wrath of God. When Christ cried out, as it's told here in this scripture, he was experiencing the same suffering that the lost will endure in hell one day. He was taking the punishment that you and I deserve. He was making the payment for the elect, and he was securing their freedom. For those sinners who experience the same suffering someday, those who don't know Christ as Savior, their end will be outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It says this in Luke chapter 13, verse 27 through 28. It says, "But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And so Jesus experienced this. He was cast out from God. He suffered God's wrath for us. He stood in our place. And then the last thing we see in Christ's humiliation is that he died. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Philippians 2, verse 8, it says this, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So Christ's humility went further than simply taking on a human nature. His humility went further when he became obedient even to death. Christ is the one who should bow knee to no man and to no one. Yet he pledged obedience to God as Father. He is the one that we should all bow our knee to. And he should not ever be the servant of any. Yet he became the servant of all in his death. Christ paid the penalty of sin in full when he died the cruel death of the cross. Galatians 3 and 13, it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law and became a curse for us." He became a curse for us. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Isaiah 53, 8 through 10, it says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked man, with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It wasn't by accident. It was by choice. It was God's will to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Some of my commentary in my ESV study Bible says this. Listen close. Crucifixion was not simply a convenient way of executing prisoners. It was the ultimate indignity, a public statement by Rome that the crucified one was beyond contempt. The excruciating physical pain was magnified by the degradation and humiliation. Remember, they cast lot for Christ's clothes. In modesty, we show it differently, right? He wasn't just hanging on a cross dying. A physically gruesome pain. But he was hanging there in full humiliation, completely naked before the world. So it wasn't just about killing someone. It was about crushing them and any who followed. It goes on to say, no other form of death, no matter how prolonged or physically agonizing, could match crucifixion as an absolute destruction of the person. It was the ultimate counterpoint to the divine majesty of the pre-existent Christ, and thus was the ultimate expression of Christ's obedience to the Father. He did this for us. Why? Why would Jesus do this? Why did the Son of God humble himself like we've seen here? Even to death. Why would he lay aside the splendor of glory and all of his power and all of his privileges of deity? Why would he lay that all aside and come to this earth? The answer is simple. He did it for his sheep. John 10:13 says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He laid it down. No one took it from him. He obediently did it for the sheep. He did it to take all the guilt that was not his and to suffer and to experience the ultimate humiliation, which was the execution as a criminal. The perfect Son of God was executed as a criminal for us. So Jesus took on the guilt of crimes of breaking the law that he did not break. And not just little local laws, not national laws, not international laws. He took on the guilt of breaking the law of God that he did not break. And he took that on himself. He didn't suffer for crimes against any laws of man. But he suffered for crimes against the laws of God. Crimes he didn't commit. Crimes that we committed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's that great exchange I mentioned. He who knew no sin, he was made sin for us. He took our sin. Why? So that we might be the righteousness of God. So we might take on the beautiful garments, you might say, of his perfect obedience. He gave us his coat of righteousness, and he took our coat of sinful rebellion. And so this was the greatest act of humility possible. Bob Burridge said that Christ, the sovereign creator and preserver of all things, had to borrow his birthplace, borrow his housing during his ministry, a boat to travel on and to preach from, a donkey to ride on, a room to celebrate the Passover in, and a tomb for his burial. What love! He gave up his heavenly glory to rescue lost criminals. So we see that Christ waived all of his rights, even though he is the only one in the universe who has the right to assert his rights. But look at us. We demand everything. We demand to be forgiven when we hurt others. We demand people to treat us with respect. We demand that God give us what we want and what we need when we need it. We demand all sorts of personal rights that we feel we are owed. Yet it is God who gives us all things. And so when we make those demands, we're making them against Him. God, you deserve, I deserve, I demand that you give me an easygoing life. I demand that you make everybody like me. I demand that you make witnessing easy for me. I demand all these things. When we fall under suffering, when we fall into temptation, when we fall under pain, we shouldn't demand anything from God, but we should suffer under it, knowing that Christ humbled himself and suffered for us. And that he will give us all the strength we need to go through. And it's all about him and his glory, not us and our glory. We whine and cry when we don't get our way or feel that someone is imposing on us, right? We get mad when the preacher points out God's demands of his children. And we go away and we do all that we can to forget what was said. We crave self-glory and our own selfish desires, but instead all we deserve is shame. A false humility looks for others to feel sorry for us and lift us up in our own piety. But as we see with Jesus, true humility is to set aside ourselves for the advancement of God's kingdom and his plan. And so we need to let us all ask God to grant us the grace of Christ's humility in our lives in order to bring glory to God and to see his kingdom come, just as Christ did. If you'd stand with me. Well, I hope you will all go and have a good afternoon. And we hope to see each and every one of you back here tonight. Did y'all know that? I'm not sure. We do have evening service and we have Wednesday services too, just so you know. Christ our Savior has given us his wonderful word. Look at it. There's a lot there. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of times I read it and I don't understand it. That's why God gave us preachers and teachers. And some of the stuff I've read that I did understand, it said that I'm supposed to love all of you. It says that. It says that I'm supposed to love you. There's all those scriptures that says do unto, right? There's all those scriptures that says love the brethren, love those who are in the church. How can you do it if you see them once a week? Come and love one another. Come learn of God together. Whatever it is that you do that is more important than learning more of Christ and being with his people. Hey guys, hate to break it to you. Church is a little heaven. If you don't like this, you might not like heaven. Because we're going to be together worshiping Christ for a long time. So come and be with the household of faith. Come and be with your brothers and sisters of Christ. Christ thought it important enough to die for those people next to you. Surely we can think it important enough to come and be with them and encourage one another. How can we follow the scriptures? Oh, I'm ranting. If you would, let's bow our heads. Lord, I thank you for your great grace and humility that you've shown. Jesus, you are a wonderful, beautiful Savior. Lord, I did not deserve anything that you've given me. You had all the beauty of your deity, complete satisfaction in yourself, the angels worshiping you. You were there in the temple. Your voice thunders and the mountains tremble. Yet you gave it up for my sake. You gave it up for our sake. You came and you humbled yourself, not just into a low position, but you were completely obedient. You suffered the miseries of this world. You suffered the wrath of your Father, and you died in my place. Lord, I owe you more than words could express. I owe you more than I could ever give you in this entire life I live. If I lived 1,000 lives, I could never repay you for your humiliation you suffered for me. I pray that you would implant this word into the hearts of your people. Help us, Lord, to remember this as we live our lives, that it would encourage us to serve you with more fervor and more zeal than ever before. I pray that you would go with us and keep us safe, protect us and guide us. And Lord, I pray that you would bring us back together. Bring us together in love and harmony as a church body. Lord, those who don't ever attend on other services, I pray that you would touch their heart and encourage them to come and to serve you with the rest of your people more and more and to learn more of you. And I thank you for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.